Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, we give you all praise and honor or glory and glory for having given us your word. We thank you that Christ is the supreme prophet, the final word to the church. And he has given us his word by his spirit through the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you for this complete and final word to your church, and that Christ reveals the will of God for our salvation through his word and by his spirit. We pray, O God, that as our prophet, Jesus Christ, reveals your will to us, we pray, O Lord, that we would hear and believe and be changed by it. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and King, and prophet. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Beloved, this is God's holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is God's holy word. Now, up through the first 8 chapters in this book, much of what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Zechariah was meant to be heard by the Lord's people. While some of the material involved involved what would become of the pagan nations, and we see also the prophecies concerning the ingathering of the nations, and at the end of chapter 8, for instance, where we see that many peoples shall yet come, 10 men from the nations, from the pagan nations, so latch on to the coattails of a Jew, entreating him, let us come worship Yahweh with you. So we see there a glimpse of what would happen to the nations and a word about the ingathering of the nations. But for the most part, the message was, in one sense, private. Now, it was private. It was meant for God's people. It was a word to his people. Now, at the same time, though it was on one sense private, it wasn't meant to remain private, was it? This is God's word, after all. This is God's word, and it was written down to be preserved, and it was written down to be preserved and proclaimed to all people everywhere, which is exactly what we are doing this morning and what we have done for the last several weeks as I preach through this book. But as to its historical setting, chapters 1 through 8, they are the words of a loving Savior to his people primarily. They're somewhat privately, this is a word that's somewhat privately assuring them to press on in their labors. They are in a reconstruction project, and this word coming to them was somewhat private, telling them to keep their hands strong and to continue in their labors, to persevere in their work. Now, this type of word would be akin to the times when Jesus spoke with his closest disciples privately. He spoke to them privately. He also gave public words that all could hear. But now in chapter 9, although it is still the word of the Lord to his people, he does expand his focus. The Lord expands his focus to name specifically those godless nations that have enjoyed military victory. And they have used their wealth and power to worship false gods and to rebel against their creator. Here in chapter 9, he addresses them. And he specifically shows what would come of them and what would happen to them. Remember in chapter 1, Zechariah saw a vision of a rider on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. And there were groups of other horses, and they patrolled the earth, and they reported back to this rider on the red horse. And their report was that the nations were at rest. That is, they were at rest from military victory, at rest from the victory they enjoyed through military power, and the peace they enjoyed and the security they enjoyed as a result of these victories. Now, some of this military victory included victory over God's people, Israel. The very chosen people of God who were supposed to be enjoying that type of rest in the land of promise. But that type of rest was being enjoyed by the nations of the world. So we see there the report from in chapter 1 from these patrollers of the earth. And the Lord there gave a hint at his disposition towards these nations. He said, I am exceedingly angry with them. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. But then he follows this with a particular word of assurance for his bride, Israel. He says, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Zion. I have returned with great mercy. I am jealous for her like a loving husband is jealous for his wife. He has a focused, zealous love and concern for his bride. And he goes on to give them words of assurance in their labors. Now here in chapter 9, we get a more detailed account. The Lord had hinted at his disposition towards the nations. He was extremely angry with them. But here in chapter 9, we get a more detailed account of exactly what God's anger looks like when it's unleashed upon wicked nations of the world. Now, as we look at this, as we press on to look at this, what might be surprising here, though, is that immediately after this, the Lord once again addresses his people. Immediately after showing them what would come of the pagan nations, what would come against those godless nations that had rebelled against the Creator and rebelled against God's people, immediately after this, he says to his people, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and shout aloud, for your king is coming to you. Their king was coming. And this is today's message from this passage. God's people are to rejoice greatly and shout aloud. Rejoice greatly and shout aloud, church, for your king has come and he is coming again. Now the passage begins with this. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now this is repeated again in chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. Now this word burden could also be translated as oracle. It is a prophetic announcement from God. It is a prophetic announcement, a prophetic utterance. Now that this phrase is paired with the word of the Lord, it signifies that the following material is a prophetic utterance about not what might happen in the future. Not what might happen in the future, but what will happen, because it is a burden of the word of the Lord. It is the Lord of heaven and earth who governs and sustains all things according to his will. It is this Lord who is giving a prophetic utterance. It is this Lord who is speaking. Now, these oracles that are given here in Zechariah and these other oracles that are given in Scripture, these type of oracles, the burden of the word of the Lord, they are contrasted with other oracles that had been given in Israel's history. They have been given to Israel's leaders. They were oracles, prophetic utterance about the future, but they were false oracles, false utterances from false teachers, and they didn't come true. In fact, in the Old Testament, that was the test for a prophet. Does that prophecy come true? If not, then that prophet is a false prophet. This is an oracle of the word of the Lord. This is a true oracle, a true prophetic utterance of what will happen. Now, false teachers had given false oracles in Israel's day, and false teachers and false prophets still do this today. This will continue on and on until Jesus comes again. We see this, for example, when certain leaders in the church's history, they rise up and they claim to know the very day when Jesus is coming again. They predict the exact day when Jesus comes again. Now, why do they do this? Why do false teachers do this? Well, they do this to control people, to control the masses. They set themselves up as the supreme prophet. They set themselves up as the oracle giver, the true oracle giver of God. And they claim to know exactly when the Son is returning. And they set themselves up as gods, and then they give commands to those who follow them to do their bidding. So they do this in order to control people, to lead them away from the truth and to lead them towards their false teaching. Jesus warned his disciples about people such as this. He says in Matthew 24, he said, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." And why did Jesus say this? He says, because they are false Christs and false prophets who lead people astray, lead people away from the truth. We see this all over the landscape of history. We see this in our culture. All types of prophetic utterances from philosophers and false teachers in the false religions and false beliefs of the day. And they're all meant to lead people away from the truth. To lead people away from hearing God's will for salvation for His people from the Bible. But this here is a prophetic utterance from the Word of Yahweh. And what he foretells will happen, will in fact come to pass. Now this oracle is negative in nature. It prophesies doom for the enemies of God. We see here that it is against Hadrach and Damascus. Now these were areas located in the north of Israel and part of Israel's enemies in Syria. Now that this oracle is said here to make Damascus its resting place, that this oracle would make Damascus its resting place, it has reference to a military encampment for this burden, for this oracle. In other words, the Lord would wage war against these nations. He would wage war upon these nations by marching along this route and settling, as it were, at Damascus. He would settle at Damascus for a time before moving on to sweep through Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Philistia. The Lord here is waging war against these nations, and the resting place is meant to refer to a military encampment on his way to destruction of the others. Now this would happen, we see here, this destruction would happen because the Lord had his eye on mankind and on the tribes of Israel. The seeing that is taking place here, the seeing that we see reference to here by the Lord that is taking place, it's simply a way in which the Bible describes how God knows all things. In the same way you see things come to pass before you and you know of them, God sees all things done publicly and all things done in secret, by all people. God does not have eyes, but He is aware. He has full knowledge of every act of wickedness that is done openly, is seen openly and known to all. He knows every act of wickedness that is done, and He knows all acts of wickedness that are done in secret. We see this in Psalm 11. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. From his vantage point of heaven itself, he sees all things that take place in the world. Every wicked deed of every person in every nation is not done in secret. The deeds of evil men are like an open book to the Lord who knows all things. He knows every wicked deed that had been done by these pagan nations that had come against Israel. Every wicked practice that they had executed against God and against his people, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. They had boasted about their victories and about their paganism. They had boasted about their victories and their rest that they enjoyed as if the Lord wasn't watching, as if no one was seeing what they were doing, as if the Lord wasn't watching, as if the Lord was not taking account of their deeds. But the Lord does see, and he will by no means clear the guilty. His eyes are on all men. All wicked deeds are done before the seeing eyes of God. He sees all things that are done. No one can escape his judgment. But he also sees his people. He sees all things that men do, and he sees his people and all that they do and all that is in our hearts. But the Lord looks differently upon us. He focuses his gaze upon his children as a loving father. He focuses his gaze upon his children as a loving father, just as he focused his gaze upon the tribes of Israel in Zechariah's day. And he has our ultimate good in mind. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is in our minds. He knows what we do in secret and openly. But he fixes his gaze upon us as a loving father with our good in mind. You might think of a father at a playground with his children. And he's sitting there watching his children play, but there are other children there, and he sees them. He's aware of what's going on with the other children, but he has a special focus on his own children, doesn't he? If someone comes against them, he is up and ready to protect them. He has a general concern for those other children, but he has a very focused gaze on his own. This is how the Lord looked upon the tribes of Israel. And this is how he looks upon you and I. We have been told in this book that we are the apple of his eye. He not only sees all the wickedness in the world and protects us from the evil one, but he peers into the very hearts of his children. He looks into our very hearts to see if there's any wicked way within us, and he deems to clear it away. This is how he sees us. He brings us through trials and suffering, and he works in our hearts and our minds by his word and his spirit to clear away the dross of sin. He sees if there's any lack of trust in our hearts, any sin present in our minds and our hearts, and he acts to clear it away. This is what he was doing in Israel in Zechariah's time. He would clear out those who lied and swore falsely and everyone who stole for the sake of his own name. This is exactly what he was doing in the midst of Israel as he was leading them through trials and leading them through this reconstruction project. He was sanctifying them by his Spirit. We see here that Jesus has this same vision for his people. Jesus is seen, not here, but in Revelation. Jesus is seen in Revelation as having eyes of fire because he gazes into our hearts and he purifies us by his word and through suffering. As we go through trials, through suffering, he purifies us. He calls us to put away all those other things that we trusted in. And all of that sin that we delighted in. He causes us to put those things away as he leads us through trial and he sanctifies us. Jesus has eyes of fire to purify his people. Now here in this oracle, the Lord's eyes focus in on the wickedness of Tyre and Sidon and others. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they consider themselves to be wise because of their military victory, because of their military rest that they enjoy. Tyre, in particular, had heaped up massive amounts of wealth. Now, the wealth that they had heaped up here is described as having, they had heaped up silver like dust, gold like mud in the street. In other words, the amount of wealth that they had amassed was utterly absurd. It was so much. They could not count it. It was like the dust in the street, like the mud in the street, silver like dust. It was almost too much to count. So much was the wealth of Tyre. This absurd wealth might be better illustrated. It's like a man today who walks in the room. It's like a man who has so much wealth, an absurd amount of wealth, that he has a pure gold tie, a tie made completely of pure gold, and diamond shoes. He doesn't know where to spend this money. This is what the wealth of Tyre was like. It was almost endless. Now, Tyre was on an island And they had built a rampart, a wall, and it was surrounded by water. And Tyre enjoyed the protection and the security that came from a very superior naval fleet. So this city-state on an island, it was virtually unable to be overthrown because of the water around it, because of the naval fleet that protected them. It was virtually unable to be overthrown. Now, because of her supreme defenses and her access to coastal trade from these waters, Tyre amassed great wealth. She became very arrogant. And she thought herself wise, thought herself to be invincible. But we see here that she was wrong. Her defenses could be pierced. They were not everlasting. They could be pierced, and the Lord himself would do it. The language here that the Lord uses to describe the stripping of Tyre's wisdom and her wealth, it is very violent and strong and immediate. Notice here, strip, strike down, and devour. The judgment that would come upon Tyre and all of her wisdom and arrogance would be immediate and strong and violent. The Lord himself would do it. Tyre would be struck down from the outside, consumed by fire from within. Now, this is exactly what the Lord did in history. This is exactly what happened in history when the Lord raised up Alexander the Great. The Greeks, under Alexander the Great, they conquered Tyre, the seemingly impossible city-state, impossible to overthrow. The Greeks conquered Tyre in an astonishing 7 months. Alexander the Great had built a bridge from the coast to the island, and Alexander's victory there, it gave him access to Tyre, and he destroyed this city-state in 7 months. And Alexander's victory here, it exposed Tyre's wisdom as folly. They had boasted in all of their victories, boasted in their wealth. And an immediate act of the Lord through this Greek empire, this wisdom is exposed as folly. Now this incredible victory, it struck fear in the hearts of the other nations before them. And these other nations, they were systematically overrun by the Greeks in just this order that it's given here in Scripture. So Tyre falls first and then the others. Now these nations are described here as being afraid. Tyre had been struck down, stripped of all her wisdom, stripped of all her wealth, and consumed from within. These nations see what is going on with this once great powerful nation, and they themselves become confounded, humiliated, exposed. All that they had hoped in now becomes empty to them. Their hopes become confounded and exposed for virtually useless. They writhe in anguish here like a woman in labor. This is the language that is used. Now, this language that is used to describe the fear that is arising in these nations from seeing Tyre fall so quickly at the hands of the Greeks, the language that is used here, writhing in anguish, like a woman in labor, it's not just like slight indigestion from cheese pizza. It's not just somewhat uncomfortable. This writhing in anguish is a magnified intensity of pain, like that experienced by a woman in labor about to give birth. These nations, they had hoped in riches. They had hoped in the wisdom of the world. But in an instant, they feel the horror of the pain of God's judgment coming against them. The horror of a dramatic reversal. All that they thought would last forever is completely turned upside down. So they are writhing in pain like a woman about to give birth. Just as powerful and sudden is the birth of a child, so too would God's judgment be upon these nations. Now, life is the result of the one event, the birth of a child, and death was the result of the other, God's judgment through this new nation power of the world. And they would be without a king. They would be without a king, someone to lead them, and people would inhabit him. They would be without people to inhabit their state, be without people to inhabit their nations, be without a leader. Though at one point they had boasted in both of these things, boasted in the wisdom of their leaders, boasted in the majority of their people, the numbers of their people. They had boasted in these things, and now all of a sudden it is completely gone because of God's judgment. They had boasted in these things that they had received at the expense of other nations, and they had received at the expense of God's very own people. And now they had reaped the whirlwind. It was time to pay. So God judged them. He judged them for their wickedness and for their idolatry. Now, as comprehensive as this judgment seems to be against these nations, it is not full and final. We see this violent and strong and immediate judgment come against these nation states of the world, these pagan nations. But what is utterly incredible here is that in the midst of this judgment, the Lord would cause conversion of some from these very nations. He would cause a conversion in their hearts. He said, "I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth." That is, he is referring to the pagan practices, eating the blood of animals, which was unlawful to do, the blood of animals that were sacrificed to pagan gods. He would take away those practices. And they too, though they were the object of God's wrath, some of them too shall be a remnant for our God. They shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. They shall be like those who inhabit Jerusalem. But the Lord is saying here that some of the inhabitants of these very same nations that have heaped up condemnation on themselves through their idolatry, and they were now reaping what they had sown, some of them would be converted. Just like you and I. Though we should have been the object of God's swift and sudden judgment against our sin, He has caused us to worship Him and to love Him. Some of them would be incorporated into the worship of God. Now, if you're an Israelite in Zechariah's day, and you hear this about the pagan nations, and your people have been in subjection under these pagan nations for some time now, and they see that some of these inhabitants would be converted, you might be asking yourself, you're an Israelite in this time, you might say, wait, this isn't right. Of course you are to judge the nations. But eliminate them all. Complete the work. Finish all of them. Destroy all of them. Wasn't this the disposition of Jonah with the Ninevites? They deserve what they are getting. But this is the wisdom of God, friends. The gathering of the nations was part of the original promise that came to Abraham. His seed would be a blessing to the nations. People that had rebelled against him and sinned against the Lord would become part of his one flock. This is the wisdom of God through the gospel. Now, the Lord says next that he would encamp, but not as an army that had settled in an enemy territory on their way to another slaughter, but he would encamp at his house as a guard from all oppressors. This was God's plan from the beginning, friends. This was God's plan to save the elect, to save some from all the nations, from all the world through a redeemer. This was God's plan from the very beginning, to save his people from destruction. And this redeemer we are introduced to next. Now, out of the onslaught of the destruction, the judgment, out of the onslaught of this destruction and judgment that comes upon the wicked nations of the world, emerges this king. Out of the death of judgment, out of the death of destruction for sin and for wickedness and idolatry, arises this king. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is described to Jerusalem and Zion as your king. Or to put it differently, he is the Davidic king, the one promised from of old. He is the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, and he is your king. He is your king, and he's coming to you out of the ash heap. And this king is righteous. He upholds the law. He is righteous. Righteous means here, he upholds the law. The commandments of God are pleasing to him. He delights in the law, and he upholds it. Indeed, he fulfills it. He is both the king who is saved, and he has in his possession salvation to bestow on whom he pleases, to bestow on his people. He is righteous in having salvation to freely give it to whom he pleases, to give it to all those who would serve him. He is righteous in having salvation. He is humble. This king arises out of the ash heap as one who is humble. Now, this word humble does not simply means something like extremely polite and respectful. Now, certainly there have been plenty of kings in history who have been humble, polite, who have been respectful. Prince William seems to me, I don't know him very well, I don't know of him, I don't know much of him, but he seems to me to be a humble royal figure. He doesn't parade around boasting about his royal line. But it's not this type of humility that is in view here. This humble king, he is poor. He's destitute. He is one acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. He is despised by men. And he emerges from the ash heap riding not on a valiant war horse in pomp and majesty, but riding on a donkey. And this king coming to Jerusalem, he's not just on a commercial trip. He's not here to take a census. The announcement of his coming, friends, on the donkey is tied up with the judgment and destruction that was coming upon the nations, that was coming upon the pagan nations of the world. This righteous, humble king, he comes in on a donkey. He cuts the chariot used for war. He cuts off the war horse, and he speaks peace to the nations. And the gospel makes it. The gospels make it clear that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he entered Jerusalem for the last time, riding on a donkey. And where did Jesus end up? This king who arises out of the ash, he tied up with the destruction that is coming against the wickedness of the nations. Where did he end up? Hanging naked on a cross. This is the wisdom of God that destroys the wisdom of the world, destroys the wisdom of Tyre, who had boasted in her own wisdom. With Jesus having come 2,000 years ago on a donkey in Jerusalem and ending up nailed to a cross, the point is this, friends, the judgment of the world has begun. The swift and sudden judgment that will come against the wickedness of the world, it has begun with the coming of our King. We only await its final consummation. Jesus, we are told clearly in the Gospels, fulfills this prophecy from Zechariah. He is this King who has come. And he speaks peace at the same time that he ushers in an age of judgment against the nations of the world. He speaks peace to those who would serve him. Peace to those who would believe in him. Peace through the gospel to you and to me. To all who believe. But friends, as we see this prophecy, as we see this word from the Lord, this oracle from the Lord of hosts, just as sure as Jesus came 2,000 years ago, just as sure as he rode into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, just as sure as that has happened in history, he will come again. Christ is coming again. There is a day fixed in history when your king will return and take you into glory. And he will judge the nations and their wickedness. He is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And friends, his appearing will be sudden. It will be unexpected, just like the judgment that came upon Tyre and all those other nations who thought their wealth was everlasting. Jesus' appearing will be sudden, unexpected, like a thief in the night, we are told in the Gospels. And it's not just the eyes of those in Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. In its original context, it was only the eyes of those who were there who saw Jesus riding on a donkey. Those in Jerusalem, a very small group of people, saw him coming, riding in as king of his people. But when he comes again, every eye will see. Every eye will see him and bow down to him as Lord. Every eye will see him when he comes again, for he will appear like lightning in the sky, we are told. He will appear like lightning in the sky that strikes from the east to the west. It will be sudden and immediate, just like that. And he won't be on a donkey this time. He won't be riding on a donkey this time. He will be riding on a white war horse. And when he comes again, he will finish, completely finish, the work he started at the cross. Until that day comes, though, friends, the whole earth, it groans. The whole earth groans in intense labor pains. We are told this from Scripture. The whole world groans in intense labor pains, waiting for his second coming. This judgment that has begun with his first coming and will be finished with his second coming. And the salvation that he has ushered in with his first coming will be finished with his second coming. The whole world waits until that day. The entire earth writhes in pain, as a woman writhes in pain, about to give birth to her child. We are waiting that dramatic reversal of events when he comes again. But we are also told that this day, there is a day fixed when he will come again. We are also told that no one knows the day or the hour. No one can predict when this will come. We are clearly told this in the Bible. This is why these false teachers and false prophets who rise themselves up and claim to know when he's coming again, you should immediately tell that they are wrong. You cannot predict when he will come again. No one knows that day or hour. But he is coming again. If it's so certain from his word, if it's just as certain as he's come once and he's come again, if it's just as certain that he's coming again and it's just as certain that we do not know the day or hour, what are you to do? What is the church to do until that day comes again? Well, friends, we are told in Holy Scripture that we are told because we do not know the day, because he is coming again, we are told to watch. Watch and pray. Persevere through trials. Do not fall into temptation. Endure. Watch and pray that you may not be taken away by the evil one. Do not become wise like Tyre. Do not build a water bridge, a water moat around your little kingdom. Do not build a wall around your little kingdom, a little wall of self-sufficiency, boasting in your own wisdom. But trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to watch and pray. Tyre and the other pagan nations, they are referred to here in the feminine. She has built herself up a rampart. She has boasted in her wisdom. They are spoken of this way because she is the false bride. She is the false bride of Christ. She is depicted as a prostitute in the book of Revelation who seeks to draw men and women away from the Lord. But Israel is described in the feminine too. So is the church. Because we are the true bride. We are pure, spotless, made white by the blood of the Lamb. And he is coming to take us home. Our husband is coming again. So until he comes again, we are told to watch and pray and persevere. But above all, friends, above all, until he comes again, we see clearly here from this passage that we are called to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Sing aloud. Sing praises to your King. Sing praises to Jesus. In Zechariah's day, the people who heard this word, they had not seen the fulfillment of this prophecy. They walked by faith, not by sight, just like we do, holding on to these promises that they one day would be fulfilled. And they perished. They died, not having seen the promises fulfilled, saints though they were. But we have seen it. We have seen that he has come again. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have seen this from the pages of Holy Scripture. We have seen that he has come. Our King has come. And he is coming again. Beloved, your King has come and he is coming again. Therefore, rejoice. Be glad. Sing for joy. Shout aloud. Sing praises to your King. Sing praises to his name. This is what we are called to do. Rejoice and shout aloud. Rejoice even in the midst of our suffering. We see this all across the Bible. We are called to rejoice. So friends, remember that Jesus, your King, has come. And he is coming again. Therefore, rejoice greatly. Be glad. Sing aloud.